Open up your Bibles to Genesis 15, beloved, and we're gonna finish Genesis 15:6 tonight. We're gonna do it. We really are, because as important as Genesis 15:6 is, we do have to move on. We really do. We got to keep going, All right, let's stand together. We'll read verses 1-6, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump in. After these things, remember what this is. This is after the interaction with the king of Sodom. It's after he's rescued Lot. This is after he has rejected the offer of the king of Sodom for a sort of a solidarity agreement between them. He's rejected the financial windfall that would have come to him because, in keeping the things that he had gotten back from the various kings that had carried Lot off and carried off the possessions of the king of Sodom and the other kings. It's after all these things, after he's given a tithe to Melchizedek, after he has, magnified and worshiped God in that way. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir, or what will come out of your own loins will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven. And number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord. And he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, this is such a pivotal verse in Scripture. And so I pray that you will grant us great wisdom and understanding. Father, prepare our hearts to receive this word with joy. I pray that this word would just be engrafted into our souls. I pray, Father God, that the truth of this word and the very things from which, that Paul builds upon it, Father, that all of that truth will find just lodgment in our soul. And it'll bring forth fruit in our lives. And it would be evident, Father God, our understanding of the great grace of justification by faith in Christ. That Lord, I just pray that this would be a source of worship, a source of thanksgiving. Father, I pray that it would be source of security and comfort and confidence in you. I pray, Father God, that it would resonate with our souls and with our minds, that this is the very truth of the living God. So we love you. I praise you for this time. I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you, Father, that your word never returns to you void. And I pray that you will use it tonight to just awaken and stir the hearts of the people that are here. God, I pray, just draw us close to you in the name of Jesus Christ. I ask these things. Amen. Again, be seated. As we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Genesis 15:6 is one of the most important, it is one of the most pivotal verses in the entire Word of God. And in it, the crucial doctrine of justification by faith is set forth for the first time. This is the first verse to explicitly connect the concept of righteousness coming by faith. God's counting of a sinner as righteous, as forgiven by faith in God and by faith in God's word. And we know that faith existed before Abram, right? It's obvious. As we've been studying through, Genesis, we've seen evidences of faith and, Noah and Enoch and Abel and those guys. Other people were saved through faith, okay? It's through faith on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ that God justifies his people in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 3, the whole, section 21-26 talking about the gospel makes that clear. But up until this point in Genesis, we don't see this truth taught explicitly. So Genesis 15:6 serves to put forth justification by faith, the backbone of the gospel, for the very first time. Now, the question that ought to sort of come to us is why? Why is this the first place that we read about it? Why is this the first instance where it's all put together? I mean, obviously, Hebrews 11 makes it clear that Abram believed in God before the events of Genesis 15, right? It was his faith that caused him to get up out of Ur and leave and go to Canaan. So why is it that this is the first place that we're reading about righteousness connected to faith? And the answer to that is because this is where God chose to reveal it. I mean, that's really, I mean, I hate to be simplistic. That's oversimplistic. I hate to be oversimplistic, but that's just the truth of it. The primary reason is that this is the time, the point in redemptive history, when God determines to reveal the concept of justification through faith. Abraham and all the saints who lived before him were justified from the moment that they first believed. That's true. But this truth, this concept of being counted righteous before God, of being counted absolutely forgiven before God, this idea of being in a righteous standing before God was not revealed until this point in redemptive history. And the reason is this, is that Abram serves as the prototype for all believing people. For all believing people from this time forward, the faithful in the nation of Israel, Abraham's the prototype. Those of the Gentiles that come to faith in Christ, Abraham is the prototype. He is the prototype of faith in the church universal and the manner in which all of us are justified before God. Okay? That's the truth of it. So when we read Genesis 15:6, he believed the Lord and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. We are to understand that justification by faith is illustrated clearly by Abraham. He is the prototype, okay? And that's why when Paul desires to prove that God justifies the ungodly by faith and not by human works, that's why he uses this text from Genesis 15, not once, but twice. Okay? In both Romans 4 and in Galatians 3, Paul uses Genesis 15:6 as his proof text that God, that justification, that salvation is through faith. And it's not based on human works. It is because of the work of Christ. It's by trusting in God and His promise and in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of that promise. And when Paul wants to prove it, his proof text is all the way back in Genesis 15:6. Okay? When he wants to make sure that we understand that salvation doesn't come the way that most men naturally think about salvation, the way that the Pharisees thought about salvation, namely that we earn our way into heaven by piling up points, by doing good stuff, so that, you know, when we finally stand before God, there's this great scale, and the good stuff we do sort of outweighs the bad stuff that we do, and if that's true, then we get into heaven. If it's the other way around, we don't. Paul explodes that myth by going back to Genesis 15:6. In fact, I want us to see the two ways in which he uses this text, Genesis 15:6, in the New Testament. First, turn to Romans 3 with me real quick. And pick up Romans 3 with me in verse 28. Starting in verse 28, look what he says. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. He doesn't mean that you can be justified by a faith that has no works. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is this. Is that works are not what saves you. The works of the law are not what saves you. Do the works of the law, does obedience to Christ spring forth from a heart that's been redeemed by faith? Yes. But the point, the argument that Paul is making is this. Just keeping or trying to keep or attempting to keep the works of the law, to keep the law, that cannot, will not, it is unable to save you. He's making very clear the gospel that we're preaching, what I'm teaching you, what I'm telling you, what I'm holding to, is that one is justified by faith and not by the law. Verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? The law came to the Jews. Is salvation just for the Jews? Paul's argument in Romans is no. God forbid that it's only for the Jews. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? Do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold this law. We say, look, this law is absolutely holy and pure and perfect and good, and no one can keep it because they're all sinners. We uphold the truth of the law. We uphold the truth of the law because justification by faith only comes through the perfect keeping of the law by Christ in whom we have our faith. So he's saying, look, it doesn't come through works of the law. What shall we say? Verse 1, chapter 4. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What did he gain by his flesh? Nothing. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David, who speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Okay, here's what he's getting at. Here's the whole point that he's making. Paul is seeking to definitively prove that salvation is by faith in Christ and in his works and not by our works of our own. That's what he's getting at. That's the whole point that he's proving here. In Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 28 and running through chapter 4 and verse whatever we read, 8. That's his point. That's the point that he's trying to drive home. It's not a reliance upon our works. It's a faith in Christ and the work that he has done on our behalf. Okay? That's what he's driving home. So he goes back to Genesis 15:6 to prove it. He goes back and says, look, salvation's always been that way. The way that Abraham was saved, father of the Jews, the way that he was saved, the faithful father, he was saved by trusting God, not by his works. It wasn't what he did that saved him. It was who he believed that saved him. You get it? That's what he's trying to say. Okay? So that's the first thing that he's laying out. Well, here's the great question then. What was it that Abraham believed? What was it that Abraham believed? Now, the text in Genesis tells us that Abraham believed God, but it doesn't really tell us exactly what it was that Abraham believed. We know he believed God, but we don't have a clear exposition from Moses of the content of God's revelation to him. What did God told Abram, and what did Abram understand from God's revelation to him? Well, you know, and when he says that he believed it, and God counted it to him as righteousness, you know, was it God's promise to be a shield? And the promise that he would have an exceedingly great reward? Is that what he believed? Was it God's promise that he would have an heir that would come from his own body? Is that what we're talking about? Was it, you know, the promise of a huge number of offspring like the stars of the sky? Is that what we're talking about? Does the content of this promise go all the way back to the hope of a homeland and of a great name and of the blessing to come to everybody else through his blessings? I mean, if we had nothing more to go on than just Genesis, we would think that all of these promises were involved and that Abram was justified before God on the basis of a trusting attitude towards him, I guess, kind of. But there's more to say than just that. There's more to it than just that. And so to answer the question of what Abram believed, I want us to look at Galatians 3, the second place that Paul uses Genesis 15:6 as his proof text. So look at Galatians 3, because this is we're gonna get an understanding in Galatians 3. Now, let me set this up for you quickly, okay? Paul, and this is important, you can't drift on this. This is where context and coherency of scripture really matter. This is where understanding what Paul's preaching about and teaching about here, and the fact that all of scripture goes together and it's not just some disconnected collection of stories, this is where this really matters, okay? Let me set this up. Paul had preached to the people of Galatia in Turkey on his first missionary journey. It's recorded for us in Acts 13 and 14. And he taught them the truth of salvation, that it doesn't come from keeping the law or from any other form of good works or character, but from the work of Christ on the cross. He had explained clearly that Christ died in the sinner's place, that he suffered the punishment that the sinner's sins deserve, that on the basis of that substitutionary sacrifice, God freely forgives sinners and he gives to them righteousness through faith. He clearly explained that gospel to the Galatians and they got it. They believed that gospel that Paul had preached to them. They believed it. They understood the gospel. They were baptized and they began to live for Jesus Christ. But it wasn't long after Paul preached to them that there were guys that wanted to cause issues showed up. Okay, you know how Paul was. Paul would go and preach, and they'd have guys that would follow behind him and try to undo everything that Paul had done in the power of the Spirit. Right? So Paul is going to address some of the situation that's going on here. Here's what's happened. There were some Jews that came in that said they were sent by James, right? The apostle who was leading the church in Jerusalem. They said, we're sent here by James. We need to correct some errors in Paul's theology. We need to clear some things up that you didn't rightly understand from him. And what they came to say was, it's not enough for you to just believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. That's not enough. You need to follow the law and be circumcised too. That's, you know, this believing in Jesus stuff, that's good. That's a good part of it. It's part of the whole thing, but there's more to it. It's Jesus plus some other stuff. And that other stuff is, you gotta come, become like a Jew. I mean, you gotta, you know, you gotta follow the law, the ceremonial code. You need to get circumcised. And in that way, then you can really be saved. Faith in Christ isn't really sufficient. You need to be under the law of Moses too. And that's what they were saying, you know? They were just saying, you know, there's extra stuff to it. So Paul writes them a very strong letter, a scathing letter. This is some of the strongest things that Paul says, he says in the book of Galatians. And he writes them this letter. And it's in this context when he argues that no one has been saved, including Abraham, the father of the Jews, in any way, but through faith in Christ, that he gives to us a well-developed answer to the question of what Abraham believed. Okay? So we're going to look at Galatians 3, and this is where context again and coherency of the message of the scriptures is so important, okay? So you need to think on this. You can't daydream. You can't check out even for a second, all right? Look at what Paul says. Start in verse 1. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, or the blessing given to Abraham, or the blessing possessed by Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.' This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Wow, okay. So what's going on here? When Paul appeals to Abraham in Galatians 3, first of all, notice he's not just appealing to any historical example. He's pointing to the father of Israel. God had called Abram out of paganism. God had established his covenant of salvation with him and all Jews, even Paul's opponents, the ones who would argue with him about this, looked to Abraham as their father in the faith. So the question of how Abraham is saved is vitally important. Okay? And Abraham's the linchpin to it all. So for that reason, Paul quotes Genesis And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. But what did Abraham believe? And it's exactly at this point that Paul's dealing with the Galatian situation answers this question for us. Now stay with me on this. I'm going to set it up one more time. Stay with me on this. Paul's opponents would have said this. You would have said, how was Abraham saved? They would have said, Abraham believed exactly what they believed. That a person was saved by works. That is, by keeping the law and through circumcision. That's what they would say. That's how Abraham was saved, by the works of the law, by keeping circumcision. He understood that. He believed that. That's how he was saved. And if Paul should claim, as he does, that Abraham was justified by God before the law was given, and before the rite of circumcision was given, they would say, well, that's true, but he was also said to be justified before the coming of Christ. And they would say that if you're going to make an argument based on the order of events, and if that's valid, then if you argue that Abraham was justified before circumcision and before the law was given and before, you know, the signs of the covenant, then the same thing is true of Jesus Christ. They would say that Abraham couldn't be saved by faith in Christ because he did not know Christ, because Christ hadn't come yet. So therefore, Christ isn't essential for salvation either. So if you say works are not essential for salvation, then we can make the counter-argument that Christ isn't necessary for salvation based upon the argument that you're throwing out to us. That's the issue, okay? That's what's going on. But Paul makes the point here and does everybody follow what I'm saying there? Did everybody get that? Do I need to do it again? If I need to do it again, tell me, I'll do it again. Do I need to do it again? All right, I'll do it again. Paul's dealing with Jews, okay? He's dealing with Judaizers. He's dealing with guys that say salvation, yes, Christ is part of it, but works, plus works, okay? And so here's the deal. If you would ask Paul's opponents what it was that Abram believed and God counted him righteous as righteousness, they would say that he believed the same thing they believed. That you're saved by works, by keeping the law and through circumcision. That's what they would say. That would be their argument. And if Paul would claim, as he does, that Abraham was justified by God before the law was ever given and before the rite of circumcision was ever given, then they would claim that Abraham was also justified before the coming of Christ. And they would say to Paul, if you're making an argument that Abraham was justified before God, before the law, and before circumcision were given, based on that timeline of events, order of events, if you're saying that, then you also have to grant that he is saved before God, not on the basis of faith in Christ, because Christ hasn't come. He couldn't be saved by faith in Christ because he didn't know Christ, so therefore Christ isn't essential for salvation either. So they're trying to catch Paul. They would try to catch Paul in this argument. Paul understands that. So he makes the point that Abraham did look forward to the coming of Christ. And he did trust in him as Redeemer. And he does it by making 3 points here in Galatians 3. Okay? Does that make sense now? You with me? Okay. First thing I want you to see is this. Abraham believed the gospel. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, Paul's quotation there, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's from Genesis 12:3, which is part of the promise, remember, that came at the very beginning of Abram's call. And the content of the gospel, or part of the content of the gospel that he believed, was that all nations would be blessed through him. And ultimately, we know that that blessing would come through his offspring, Jesus Christ. So get what Paul is saying here. He's saying God's promise to Abraham from the very beginning, this gospel that was preached to him, that all the nations would be blessed through him. God's promise to Abraham from the very beginning was not merely physical. It was not just things like an earthly heritage or houses and lands. It was the blessing of the nations. And God was not promising land and prosperity and peace to the pagan nations of the world through Abraham. That's not what he was promising. It was the promise of the blessing of salvation for people from all the nations. The justifying of the Gentiles and the Jews by faith. That was the blessing of the nations. It was for the sake of that blessing that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this. In Hebrews chapter 11 and starting in verse 8. He says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. What promise? But the writer of Hebrews says next. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What city is that? What city is that? What is it? It's the New Jerusalem. It's heaven. That city is the holy city. It's the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. It was for the sake of that blessing that Abraham was willing to live without the personal possession of the promised land ever in his lifetime. Do you understand? That's what he was looking forward to. That's the point Paul's making here. So the promise of God to bless all peoples through his offspring was the content of Abram's faith. That offspring we know was Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us so that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. Okay? Second, Paul says that the spiritual promises received and believed by Abraham concerned redemption. In other words, the promises, the content of the promises that Abraham received were not just vague promises of deliverance from worldly situations, but salvation from sin's curse by the coming work of redemption. He calls that the blessing of Abraham. Look at it in verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, or the blessing given to Abraham, or the blessing experienced by Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Well, how do we receive the promised Spirit through faith? Through redemption. That's the whole point. Understand what he's saying is this. Christ became a curse for us and he redeemed us so that we might be blessed. We Gentiles might be blessed just as Abraham was blessed with redemption. So that we might be justified by faith in the Redeemer. Did Abraham really foresee and understand all of that? Well, probably Abraham didn't know as much as we who live on this side of the incarnation and the cross and the resurrection know. But we've got to be careful not to assume that Abraham was entirely ignorant of what was involved in salvation either. In fact, when Paul tells us that Abraham's faith was in the gospel, moreover, he explains his understanding of the promise in even greater detail. Abraham understood that he was looking forward to the coming of a specific offspring. Of a personal Messiah. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and two offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul's saying that the promise of God to Abraham was not given to offspring in the plural sense, but to offspring in the sense of one person. And apparently Abraham picked up on that. Although, if we were to read it, we probably wouldn't, apart from Paul's pointing it out. If you go back and you look at, you know, Genesis 12:7 and 13:15 and 24:7, where it talks about offspring, it is in the singular. And Paul is saying that the promise to Abraham was not just a vast number of descendants, but a promise of a particular descendant. Christ. A Redeemer. A Messiah. who would be the ultimate source of spiritual blessing to the whole world. Abraham didn't know the name of that offspring, that seed, that Messiah, of course, but he was looking forward to his coming and the blessing that would come through him. Again, he didn't know as much as we know on this side of the incarnation. We know in detail the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. We know in detail his miracles. We know in detail, you know, his teaching. But neither can we think, again, that Abraham knew very little. In fact, Paul says that through the scriptures, God announced the gospel to him in advance. And the testimony of Jesus in John 8, verse 56, to the unbelieving Jews, those physical descendants of Abraham who were not participants in the kingdom of God through faith, his statement to them in John 8, 56 was, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He rejoiced to see the day of the Messiah, though in promises and from afar off, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 13. Lots of times in John 8, 56, don't narrow the scope of that too much. So often in John 8, 56, we say, well, that's specifically speaking of the time when he was offering up Isaac. And that's not what that's saying. When he says he delighted to see my day, it's the entirety of Christ's life. Not just the crucifixion, it's the whole thing. It's the era, if you will. So in summary, what does Abraham believe? He believed the gospel. He believed in a redeemer. He believed in a Messiah. He rejoiced to see his day, though far off. Yes, his understanding of the gospel increased as God revealed more and more to him over time. Certainly, just like you and me. I mean, when we come to faith in Christ, it's not like we understand everything in its totality all at once, do we? Raise your hand if you understood everything the moment you got saved. If you're in that camp, just raise your hand. It's a lonely camp. Right? Right? It's true. Yes, he came to understand a lot, much more in detail. I mean, think about it. You know, Genesis 22, where he offers up Isaac, hey, that's where he comes to understand really in HD the whole concept of sacrificial substitution. You know? What, because I said HD? Come on, trying to be relevant, man. That's as relevant as I get. Right? I mean, come on. HD. Doesn't that sound cool? That's neat. Sorry. He understood it very well. If I say it like that. Genesis 22, right? Where God provides the ram caught in the thicket. But Abraham believed the gospel according to Paul. And specifically what Abraham believes on this occasion is the specific word of the Lord concerning a son, a seed that would come forth from his body. He knew that through this seed, blessing would come to all the families of the earth. Genesis 12, 3. And this seed is the one descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. So Abraham believed in the promise of a Savior for the world and for himself that would come forth from his descendants. He believed God's gospel, and by faith in that Redeemer to come, that would come from his line, by faith, God counted Abram righteous, taking Abram's sin and laying it on the Messiah who was to come, and counting Abram as righteous before his sight. And the reason that he could do that, the reason that he could account Abram as completely righteous and account all as having the righteousness of Christ and account all of his sin to Christ, is because Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So in the mind of God the Father, as he looks at Abraham, in the eternal scheme of things, the work of Christ is accomplished because it's decreed, and God's decree never falls to the ground. So Abraham serves for us as a prototype of saving faith. Now, before we leave this, I think it's important for us to consider, what is the nature of saving faith? All right, I mean, if Abraham's faith is the prototype for saving faith, then what was the character of Abraham's faith? Okay? Go back to Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I want us to see four things here, four aspects of the nature of saving faith. I want us to see that true saving faith is personal. It's personal. It's propositional. Who doesn't have the handout? Raise your hand if you don't have a handout. All right, I'll go slow so you can write these down. It's personal. It's propositional. It's permanent. And it's proven. Four P's. It just worked out that way. I didn't really try to do that. Personal, propositional, permanent, and proven. Okay? What do I mean by that? First, Abram's faith was personal. That is, listen to me, saving faith is a personal trust in the personal God. Okay, that's the first thing. It's a personal trust in the personal God. When it says here that Abram believed God, that's exactly what it means. It doesn't mean that he believed some things about God. It means that he believed God himself. Okay? Abram trusted the Lord. He trusted Yahweh. He trusted the personal covenant God. Okay? It was a real personal interaction of trust. A personal transaction and a personal trust in a personal God. Okay? Not just God as a concept or God as an idea. God who is and the God who communes with his people. Second, when I say that Abram's faith was propositional, I mean this. Is that not only was his faith a personal trust in a personal God, but it was also faith in propositional truth from his word. Because God is trustworthy. In other words, Abraham trusted the words and the promises of God. Okay? There was a content to his faith. There, you know, he had an object, God, personal God, and there was content, okay, a content to his faith, the truth. There was a substance that he believed. This is really important. Here's why. There's a lot of people who speak of faith as some sort of irrational leap in the dark. I've heard preachers say that. I don't know what they're talking about. I mean, that's not what it is. Faith is sometimes described as a willingness to accept what is totally absurd and illogical, but just to believe it anyway. Right? Other people talk about faith as a mental assent to certain truths, which may be, or certain things that may be true, but really can't be proven to be true. But I'm just going to tell you, that's just not the language of Scripture. That's not the language or the substance of saving faith in Scripture. It's not. The apostles did not preach the high probability of Christ's resurrection. That's not what they did. You know, I mean, it's not like Thomas, you know, was like, wow, I think Christ really may have risen from the dead after I stuck my hand in his side and in his finger and in the spots in his hands. It wasn't that. It was a certainty. When Paul says, you know, I delivered unto you what was of first importance, what I also received, and he goes into the explanation of the gospel, he doesn't then at the end of it say, and it may be that he appeared to Cephas and perhaps to the 12 and maybe 500 other guys at one time. We're not sure, but just believe it and it'll all work out okay in the end. That's not what he says. It's rooted in the truth. Job got that. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. Not I think he may, I know he does. Paul says, I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. The author of Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. There's a specific set of truths, a specific set of promises that Abraham staked his life on. So trust involves not only believing in the Lord, but also in the things that he's revealed in his word. In other words, trust isn't a subjective feeling. It's a thinking confidence. A steadfast, holding confidence on the objective promises of God as it's revealed in his word. So Abram's faith is both personal and propositional. He believes someone and he believes something. Okay? Abraham's faith is also permanent. And we don't see it here. I mean, we can't see it here, right here. But as we look through the life of Abraham, we'll see, yeah, his faith will waver. There will be times when Abraham's faith will waver. But ultimately, Abraham's faith triumphs. It's because real saving faith is permanent. It sticks. We will see that in Abraham. It's not that he's not capable of really boneheaded sins. He is. Doesn't make him uncounted as righteous before God when he does it. That's not it. But faith, saving faith in God, real trust in God, governs his life. And we see that ultimately through the end as his faith triumphs. And then last, his faith is proven in this manner. Follow with me. Though his works were not the grounds of his salvation, let me say it again. Though his works were not the grounds of his salvation, not the reason for his salvation, his works did demonstrate the reality of his salvation, culminating clearly when in the words of the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. His faith was proven. And that's the whole idea. If you're in Sunday school right now and you're in James, that's the whole idea. That's the way that James uses the word justify in James 2. When he talks about, you know, real faith and faith without works is dead. When he says that, you know, faith is justified by works, the idea that he's getting at is not that it's faith and works together that saves you. It's that faith is proven and shown to be real by works. So that's what we see here. Okay, that's what we're supposed to understand as we look at this together. And our faith, saving faith, is likewise personal. It's in a personal God, not just in some acknowledgement of theological truths. Not in some acknowledgement of a definition of God. There are lots of theology professors that can give really good definitions of God who don't know God at all. Okay? It's propositional. There's got to be some guts to it. It's not just enough to say, well, I just believe in Jesus. Well, the Jesus who did what? The Jesus who is who? Is that even, yeah, kind of. Whom is who? Who is whom? Whatever. English profs figure that one out. I don't have to worry about that with Eddie. Right? You see the point, though? It's proposition. There's content to it. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Content. It's permanent. It's permanent. It sticks. And it's proven. It'll be demonstrated by works as well. The reality of saving faith is important for us to see because of the various forms of false faith that we see throughout the professing church today. Faith that would not line up with the faith that we see here in Abraham. I mean, first is the faith in the wrong object. There are multitudes of people today who say that they believe in Christ, but who in reality believe in a false Christ. They don't believe in the Christ that is described and presented in the scriptures. They reject certain aspects of the scriptural testimony that regard Jesus. They add their own doctrines in their place, and so they fashion a Jesus of their own making and of their own idea and of their own desires. And unfortunately, that's not a Jesus who saves. And in our day, the philosophy of church growth is sort of to present as little doctrine as possible and instead give as much entertainment and emotionalism as time permits, because doctrine can be offensive and it can be unimportant. Let's just get them to pray a prayer and then hopefully they'll assent to all the stuff that we teach them afterwards. That's not evangelism in the Word of God. That's not how it's done. It's to give the full truth and trust the Spirit of God to bring dead souls to life. I mean, too many people shed a tear and walk an aisle, but the Christ that they're receiving is unknown to Scripture. It's Christ of their own imagination. And that Christ doesn't save. The second is dead faith, and you're talking about that in Sunday school, so I won't beat that horse. But there are a lot of people who will say that they believe in Christ, but live worldly and wicked lives that dishonor Christ with their lives. They make evident that they don't really know Him by the way that they live. They have the appearance of godliness and lack the power thereof. That's dead faith. And that's why real faith is so important, to be able to discern and understand. And then the third one is just temporary faith. The Bible describes people who apparently believe for a period of time and then fall away. The prime example is in the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, starting in verse 20, it says this: "For what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately received it with joy, and yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away." And what we're to see here is that a temporary faith is not real faith. It proceeds from an unregenerate heart. And that's not real faith. That's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 3:12 would warn us, saying, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And in this day, you know, church growth methodology and evangelistic crusades and rock concert revivalism, the vast majority of professors endure but a short time. It's true faith that lays hold of eternal life. It's real faith. Unlike the false forms of faith, saving faith has a proper object, God in Christ, as He's revealed in the Scriptures. It's rooted in gospel truth, the work of Christ to save sinners from the wrath of God, His perfect life and His efficacious death. It's a faith that leads to a life of obedience and of good works. It's a permanent faith. A faith that is produced by the Holy Spirit cannot ever finally fail. And everyone who truly believes in Christ is justified and sanctified and eventually glorified. It is a proven faith. All right, so let me just close with this. Why is this doctrine so important? Why spend so much time talking about justification by faith? Four reasons. I'm sure there's 1,000, but let me give you four primarily. Number one, the truth of justification by faith is important because it holds out the only real hope that real sinners have of finding real acceptance with the real God. Let me say that again. Read it again if you've got it. The truth of justification by faith is important because it holds out the only real hope that real sinners have of finding real acceptance with the real God. In other words, listen, there's an ingrained human tendency in all of us to think of God as less than we should. We hope that God is actually, when we get there, a less demanding God than Scripture presents Him to be. We want a God that's more willing to accept, you know, less than perfect people. A God of strict justice and of holiness is a fearful being. But the truth is that God is a God of strict justice and perfect holiness. In fact, He's a consuming fire who's angry with the wicked every day. Hebrews 12:29, Psalm 7:11. How could sinners ever hope to be accepted by such a God? Only in this way. Only in this way. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Only through justification by faith in the work of Christ. Justification by faith is good news for sinners. It is good news for sinners who say, I cannot meet God's standards. I cannot at all. There's no way for me to make myself acceptable to God. It is good news for sinners who realize that, because Christ has. And since Christ has satisfied God, all you need be is fully satisfied with Christ as your Savior and as your Lord and as your Redeemer, and you will be accepted by God. Listen, here's the deal. This is the only real hope for real acceptance with the real God. That there's a real Christ who really died in the place of your sins, which are real and deserve real condemnation. And in exchange gave you a real righteousness in which you are clothed before the throne of God. And that all comes through a real faith given to you by a real Holy Spirit who really regenerates your really rock hard heart and gives you a real new flesh, heart of flesh, that responds to the truth of God. Did I use real enough in those sentences? Real. I really did? Thanks, smart aleck, whoever that was. Number two. This understanding of justification by faith also holds out the only real hope that real Christians have of maintaining real acceptance with the real God. Sorry, it's just the truth. Okay? The reality of justification and of imputed righteousness is a real encouragement to ongoing sinners, isn't it? Even as believers, we got to admit, what's the truth? Sin is mixed with everything that we do, isn't it? Or is it just me? It's all of us, right? Even though we're justified believers, even though we're seeking to grow in holiness, we still do stumble and fall. And what keeps us persevering in the face of remaining sin and fighting sin is the knowledge, just this knowledge that the righteousness that makes us acceptable to God is not our own personal achievement. It's not something that we hold on to by personal achievement. It is the righteousness of Christ. It is Christ's righteousness achieved for us. So what we do as Christians who stumble and fall into sin on occasion, not as the entire, you know, not the same sin over and over. 1 John talks about that. It's this. We keep looking to Christ by humbly repenting and starting over. We are able to honestly bring before God the reality of our sin and not hide it from Him and not deal with it because we don't want God to see it because, oh my gosh, He won't accept us if He sees that. It's the realization that we are fully accepted by God. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves more acceptable to God. And God delights by the power and the grace of His Holy Spirit and His Word to do war with sin in us, with us, and put it to death. And the encouragement that we have to bring it forward is knowing that no matter what sin we are wrestling with, we can bring it before God, and it does not disqualify us from His people if we're truly His. Instead, it calls our Father beside us to help us wage war against that sin and win. Number three. It is encouragement to our assurance of heaven. My confidence in heaven is not my performance. It's not my perfection. Instead, my confidence in heaven is the perfection of the One who has already died for me and obeyed for me. And since I contributed nothing to His work. My confidence is not pride. It is confidence in a Christ who has done all necessary to make me fully acceptable before God forever. And then fourth, it promotes true worship. When we really grasp the truth of justification by faith, when we really understand the fullness of all that God has done to redeem us and make us His people, worship is not contaminated by the pretense that by our own power we meet certain standards that we don't. It's not contaminated by some false sense of our personal flesh-wrought righteousness. But on the flip side, neither are we paralyzed by the thought of our remaining sin. Justification by faith instead moves us by a sense of wonder at what God has done in Christ. And we rest in His finished work, and we praise Him for His exceedingly great grace, and we submit ourselves to God, and we confess our ongoing need for Him, and we repent of sin, and we rejoice in His righteousness given to us. We rely on the Spirit's work in us to sanctify us as we abide in Christ, and we receive His word, and we praise God for such love and grace. It fuels real worship. And it draws our hearts out to praise to the God who has done all that is necessary to redeem us and make us His people. So that's why justification by faith is so important. That is why justification by faith is so vitally important. The moment that we think that we somehow contributed to our salvation, that we somehow did something to merit our salvation, is the very degree to which we rob God of glory. It's the very degree to which we rob God of our love. It's the very degree to which we magnify ourselves and we turn grace into obligation and due from God. That's why justification by faith is so important. And that's why there's no bending on it. And that's why there can be no reapproachment with Rome and reapproachment with the Roman Catholic Church. And just say, oh, well, you know, we're all talking. No, we're not. We're not talking about the same gospel. We're not talking about the same Jesus. We're not talking about any of the same things. And that's why there can never be any muddling of the gospel. But I want you to think about this. I want to close just with this thought. It seems so narrow. It seems so narrow to insist on the purity of the gospel and on the purity of justification by faith. In fact, here's the truth. If we were writing to if the Galatian church was today, there would be a great sort of temptation to say, well, you know, okay, they don't get the gospel exactly the way that we would do it. But just saying that, you know, you need to believe in Jesus and then just do a couple of other things. I mean, that's not all that bad, is it? I mean, it really isn't that bad. Because after all, I mean, it's just going to encourage them to do good things, right? So that's not really a bad thing. We can join hands on stuff with them. We can, you know, it's just a little small error. It's not that big of a deal. And there would be a movement for that. And there is a movement for that. And you hear it all the time in churches. Well, it's just a little difference. No, it's not. The difference between justification by faith alone in Christ alone and justification by faith in Christ plus something else is the difference between heaven and hell. Do you understand? It's the difference between heaven and hell. And even if we don't feel the weight of it like we should sometimes, Paul sure did. And that is why in that first chapter of Galatians, he says very clearly and with full knowledge of those Judaizers who had just been there, the precursors to our modern Roman Catholics and JWs and everybody else, if anybody preaches you a gospel other than the one that you've received, let him be accursed. He's anathema. He's cursed to hell and death. That's not the language of reapproachment. That's not the language of, oh, it's minor. We can join hands and do stuff. That's the language of, they're instruments of Satan. And the gospel's that important. Let's pray together and we'll go. Father, I do pray that the truth, the very deep and glorious and awesome truth of justification by faith in Christ alone, that would be the song of our souls. It would resonate with our hearts. God, that we would be gripped with great astonishment and deep joy that you, the God of exacting holiness, would make the way necessary to redeem sinners who had profaned your holiness. And that you would do it by sending your Son to pay the full penalty of our sin on the cross and to do what we could never do, and that is to earn perfect merit before you by the keeping, the perfect keeping of the law. And that by faith, you would count his death as our death. You would count our sin as his sin. And you would count his righteousness as our righteousness. I praise you for that. I thank you, Lord God, that you are the author and the finisher of salvation. I thank you that salvation alone is of the Lord. And I pray that we would never forget that. And that we would not tolerate a false gospel that steals glory from you and that consigns souls to hell. But that we would fiercely and faithfully and earnestly and compassionately proclaim the truth of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I love you and we praise you and we bless you, Lord God, for this time tonight. May you be enthroned in our hearts and in the praises of your people, I ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.